Our theme in the sermon this morning is that the Bible is wonderful. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. I want you to notice that this passage falls into two parts. Verses 129 through 131 meditates on the wonder of God's word. And then 132 through 136, the psalmist makes a number of requests from God based on the promises of God's word. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. The psalmist begins by saying that the statutes of God, the word of God, he says, is wonderful. Or these statutes are wonderful. The word wonderful is full of wonder. And a number of places throughout the Old Testament and throughout the entire Bible, the word wonder is used. For instance, when God is telling Moses that he's going to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery, he says that he's going to do wonders. And those are what we call the 10 plagues of Egypt. Wonders. They are marvelous. They are supernatural. When the Psalms describe God's care for Israel as they travel through the desert after the Exodus, it speaks of the wonders he performed. When Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land, God performs wonders. Twice in Job, creation is described in terms of being the wonders of God. There's something wonderful about creation, something wonderful and magical and powerful and supernatural in creation, as there was when God delivered his people. In the New Testament, the apostles in the book of Acts are said to have performed signs and wonders. And here in Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks of the word of God as being full of wonder. There's something powerful. There is something supernatural. There is something totally marvelous and incredible about the word of God. Now, most people in our world don't believe that. They either are so unacquainted with the word of God that they just have no idea of what might be there, or they have a very superficial view of the word of God, kind of a surface understanding of it, and they simply don't understand the wonders that are there. But if you've spent any time in Scripture, then you get a sense of the world that it opens, of the possibilities that it opens, and it is wonderful. And so, in Scripture alone, we find the true revelation of God, where he tells us what he is like. And that is a wonder within itself. If I were creating God, which I didn't, I wouldn't have created the one in the Bible. He's a surprise. So often he does things that are surprising. Now, they're in perfect harmony with who he is. And when you begin to understand who he is, then it makes sense. And yet, he always seems to want to do something to surprise us, to let us know that he is bigger than what our minds can comprehend, and Scripture reveals that. So we have this incredible picture of the all-powerful, all-knowing, all holy, all loving God who inhabits all of time and eternity and all space, and who understands everything from beginning to end and who sees everything from beginning to end. And there's something wonderful about that picture. But he also tells us something about the world that we live in that's really incredible. For centuries, people have viewed the world and the universe in totally different kinds of ways. Some people have made the world and made nature into deity. They've seen it as being divine itself. And so they worship the sun, or they worship some other aspect of nature. Today, that's not so much our problem, at least in the Western world. It's not. We don't worship the world. We have, in fact, just drained it of all divinity. No God at home. No nothing. Just what you see is what you get. It's thought can be explained through just natural explanations. And the wonder that's in the universe, the incredible things that are here, are waiting for people's senses to sharpen up so that they can see it. That this is an incredible world, but it's not a deified world. The world, the universe, is not God, but Scripture reveals that the world came from God. It has His fingerprints on it. And if we look, we see Him. We see what He did. And we see what it says about who He is, His power, and His wisdom, and His knowledge. But Scripture also reveals us as part of creation. Of all things God created, the pinnacle of creation is human beings. Human beings are absolutely precious before God. And we live in a world where either human beings are totally devalued because there's no God at home, and so what are we? We're just a little bit of a little corner of nature that happened to start thinking about itself. We're an accident. We just happened. But there's no more meaning to it than that. Now, people don't like living like that, so they try to create meaning. And so, out of nothing, because there's no God in their minds, out of nothing they try to create some kind of meaning and purpose for human beings, but don't do a very good job of it. And once God is gone from the universe, by the way, we become a very inhumane people. People want to blame religion for all the problems in the world, but the problems in the world don't come from the true revelation of God. They come from other things. But the Bible reveals what human beings really are, how precious we really are to God, how important we really are, and how precious life is, the life God has given us. But you keep reading in Scripture, and we also find the explanation for why we're in the mess we're in, and we are in a mess. Just open up a newspaper or go on the internet, and there's plenty of evidence of what a mess this whole world is in. And the Bible, in a wonderful way, describes where that mess came from. And at the basis of it, it says people are in rebellion to God, period. And everything grows out of that. If people weren't in rebellion to God, then they wouldn't be doing the terrible, terrible things they do to each other. They wouldn't be running around trying to create lives that are doomed to destruction, even though they don't realize it. It all goes back to that. And we could go on and on with this, but then there's the pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself and His revelation of human beings and His ultimate solution to the problem that is seen in the Bible in Jesus Christ, who's totally God and totally human. The two come together in Jesus Christ. He is the solution to the mess we're in. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is, because God came into the universe in Jesus to touch our lives in a special way. And that's all in the Bible. The Bible is a wonder-filled book. And the psalmist points out two things about it being wonderful. He describes it in a couple of ways in verse 130. The entrance to your words gives light. Now, that could be translated, the word entrance could be translated unfolding or opening. Entrance gives the picture of the word enters in and it brings light. The others, unfolding, gives the idea of you or opening. You've opened something and the light shines through. But either way, the emphasis here is that the word of God gives light. We live in a dark world. It's a dark place. In every way you can think of. It's a dark place in that it's hard to see through. It's hard to see the way things really are. It's a dark place in that it is an evil place, a place that's in rebellion to God, as evidenced by all of the things in the newspaper and internet that I referred to earlier. And into this dark place, God shines his light so that we can see. So that we can see the path that we need to walk in, so that we can see things as they really are. So much of what's in our world is deceptive. It's not what it appears to be. And the Bible sheds light on it. And that's very important. I love the motivational speaker, Zig Ziglar, at one point said that that every morning he read the newspaper and the Bible to see what both sides were up to. I love that. But you see, the Bible tells us what God's side is up to. And it sheds light on what the other side really is. Because we live in a world where that can be very deceptive and very appealing in a wrong way. Also, he says that this wonderful word gives understanding to the simple. The word simple in the book of Proverbs is usually something negative. They're simple in the sense of spiritually, ethically simple. They don't know, and there's very often a connotation they don't really want to know. But sometimes simple is used as in terms of what we might call simple trusting faith. That's probably what he means here. But in either case, what he's saying is that wherever we are, if we don't know, God will help us know. And Scripture helps us understand. Helps us understand the way things really are. Helps us understand ourselves. Helps us understand, most of all, the will of God for us. Then, the psalmist gives his response. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. I open my mouth and pant. What he's picturing there is somebody who is so thirsty that he is panting for water. He's just that thirsty. And he's saying, that's my response. That's my response to the Word of God. I long for the Word of God as somebody who is dying of thirst. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, where he talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not just, I think reading the Bible is a nice idea, but that I am like somebody dying of hunger and thirst desiring the Bible, because it's the Word of God, because it is filled with wonder. So he meditates on the Word of God in this first part of this section, and then in starting in verse 132, he has four requests that he makes that are all based on the promises of the Word of God. And these tell us something about the nature of a life that's lived in the light of God's wonderful Word. His first request, 132, turn to me and have mercy on me as you always do those who love your name. Turn to me and have mercy on me. He's asking, he is calling for God's grace. And then it's interest. Well, I'll start with that. He's calling for God's grace or God's mercy. We all need that. None of us are going to stroll into heaven and hand him a fully punched ticket saying, "I did everything. Perfect life. Never sinned. Never had a bad thought. Never said a wrong thing. Never did a wrong thing. always did good things, always did good things. All the good things that I could possibly find in my entire life, I always did them. And always avoided all the bad things that I could have possibly avoided. None of us are going to do that. And so we are left with the only way in is through God's mercy and His grace. Now, as we know from this psalm and things we have seen before and things we can see right here, that's not an excuse for not doing what God wants you to. Notice he says, he asked for God's mercy and says, as you always do to those who love your name. One writer said that he thought that this verse seemed to be a self-contradiction. He's calling for mercy, but he's saying, and I love your name. But loving the name of God doesn't mean that you deserve heaven, that you deserve salvation, that you deserve the mercy of God. You know, in the world, there are, God shows His mercy, you could say, in two ways. There is His general mercy and His specific mercy or grace. In His general grace is something everybody receives, in the sense that the sun comes up, it rains and nourishes the earth, plants grow, the earth keeps going through its cycles. God blesses us just because we live, just because we're alive. And it is surely by His grace, not because we deserve it. But His special grace or mercy comes to us in Christ. And in the psalmist's world, he speaks of it prior to Christ as being coming to those who love the name of God. And loving the name of God doesn't mean that we just love a word. It means the name reveals the essence of who God is, and we love who He is. And he calls on God for His mercy or His grace as one who loves God. We need His mercy all the way through life and beyond. 133, his second request, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. We've seen this throughout Psalm 119 and we'll continue to see it. The word of God is meant to direct us or guide us. It's a guide for life. It's a guide for eternity. And the psalmist recognizes that he needs this guide, this light that he's spoken of, this understanding to the simple, in order to head in the right direction and keep going in the right direction. And notice how he contrasts this with, direct my steps according to your word, let no sin rule over me. In this world, we have a choice. We can either choose to be directed by God, or we can choose to have sin rule over us. And to the extent that we do one of those, we cannot do the other. Do you hear me? Either God can direct us, or sin can rule over us. But they can't do that at the same time in every aspect of our lives. If God directs us, then sin is excluded as a ruler. And if sin rules, then we're not being directed by God. And the psalmist very much wants to be directed by God. And so should we. This isn't just a few aspects of our life or just one area where we would like God's direction. No, what he's talking about here is a guide for all of life, every aspect of our lives. In worship, out of worship, everywhere. His third request. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may obey your precepts. Redeem, buy me back, deliver me from the oppression of man. The psalmist has spoken of this before, how he's been oppressed because he's trying to do the right thing. All of us, at some point in our lives, have people problems. Sometimes those people problems are because there are evil people that don't like us because we're trying to do the right thing. But he goes to God with the request to be delivered, to be redeemed from that. That's the place to go. The place to go is not, first of all, to calculate how we're going to get them, how we're going to get even, how we're going to get one up on them. The place to go is to God and to call on Him to deal with the problem. And the psalmist does. Fourth request, 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Make your face shine upon your servant. This is like, in a sense, he's come back to verse 130 when he talked about the word giving light. Now the light is coming from there, the light is coming from the word of God. Here the light is coming from the face of God. We sometimes say, don't we, somebody's face lit up. We use that kind of language. And the language that's being used here, if God's face is shining on his servant, it means he's pleased. It means there's a close proximity too. There's fellowship here. And God is pleased to be with us. And he's looking on us with favor and with love. In that great movie, Chariots of Fire, the runner, Eric Little, says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. However it is that God made you, what gifts he gave you, when you use those gifts, you should feel his pleasure. And the psalmist is praying that he will feel the pleasure of God, that God will look on him with favor and with blessing. Makes me think of a passage earlier in Numbers, chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, which is the priestly blessing that the priests were to give to Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and turn his face toward you and give you peace. Now, what's the psalmist's response? Remember, he meditated on the word of God, and then he showed his response. Now he prays, makes these four requests, and he responds. Verse 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. We know how to cry for ourselves. We know how to shed tears for ourselves. The question is, do we know how to shed tears for someone else? And the psalmist, by the way, streams of tears here could be translated literally irrigation canals. But it's speaking of just this stream of water that, and when he thinks about how the law of God is not being obeyed, and I believe the implications of that, he is just brought to tears. You know, when we think about the world around us, as I said, we can cry for ourselves. Question is, can we cry for other people? Can we cry because God is not being obeyed? Can we cry because when God's not being obeyed, what it turns human beings into? Can we cry for what those disobedient human beings then do to other human beings? Can we be touched and cry for all that? It's important. It's important that we are, that we are touched in that way. I want to leave you with this thought. Two principles. One is really embrace the Word of God as wonderful, filled with wonder. And because it is filled with wonder, then let that mold your prayer life, bring you to obedience, cause you to long for more of what God has to say to you, and to touch your heart with grief for a world that is so far from God. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that your word reveals about who you are, who we are, what the world is. We thank you for how the word reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us to develop within ourselves a wonder, the wonder of your word, and a longing for your word, and help us to be touched by that word. And as we pray to you, Father, let our prayers be molded by your will for us, molded by your promises. Father, help us to be your people in every word and every deed. Direct us in the path that we should go in, and keep us in that path. We thank you for all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.